Now, Father, we come before you aware of the fact that this is just one of our days. And those of us in this room are sharing it together. But you are a God of eternity. You've given us the gift of the length of our days and this day as we're here together. Father, we pray that we've been good stewards of this day. And we know that this day has ultimate meaning to us, not because of the fact that we are alive in it, but because you have made us alive in it. And Father, the greatest privilege we could consider is to, in this day, preach and hear your word preached. And so, Father, we pray that on this day, in this day, as this day comes to a close, that we will end it in a way that will honor you through the preaching and teaching of your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Before I turn to preaching tonight, I want to thank those who've made this possible. And something like this doesn't just happen. And so to Dan Dumas and to Jeff Dalrymple and the team, I just want to say thank you for all you've done to help bring these preachers together. I want to thank you for coming. It is a great privilege to be here with colleagues such as H.P. Charles Jr. and Derek Thomas. And so, brothers, thank you for being here, all of you, from wherever you've come. And you're not going to go home empty-handed tonight in a very special way. Something's been prepared for you. It's kind of a tradition at the Expositor Summit that we prepare a book that reflects who we are and what we are about and the line in which we stand, taking our own place generation by generation. And tonight you're going to receive a very special volume. It's edited by our own Professor Tom Nettles. It is entitled The Spurgeon Reader. Dr. Nettles, as you know, is a longtime professor of church history here at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, one of the most preeminent church historians of his generation. He has written a 700-page biography of Spurgeon, published several years ago, and some of you are already the beneficiaries of reading that. We asked him to edit this special volume, and it includes materials never drawn together before into one volume, and some certainly you've never seen before from the life and ministry of Charles Spurgeon. Included are examples of his preaching, of his instruction about preaching, of his incredibly courageous and insightful understandings of what was going on in the theological currents of his day, in particular in the downgrade controversy, and a biographical introduction to the entire volume by the man who curated and edited it so carefully, Dr. Thomas Nettles. I'm going to ask that Tom Nettles will stand. Tom, we are deeply in your debt for doing this. There he is back there in the back. Thank you. This is a volume you will be proud to receive, and you will receive it tonight. I had the honor also of writing one of the introductory chapters, and when you read Spurgeon, remember that Spurgeon, as John Piper has pointed out, is an example of preaching through adversity. A lot of us look to Spurgeon and we think, must it have been grand to have been a preacher in London during the reign of Queen Victoria? A golden age of preaching in so many ways, as we remember it. But for Spurgeon, they were very difficult days. And Spurgeon is more vindicated in our generation than in his own. So remember that and take heart as you take this volume tonight. I want to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. At dinner tonight, several of us who are speaking and preaching were discussing the kinds of things you talk about when you gather together with other preachers. And at the end, I mentioned one of the most, high blood pressure moments of my ministry. It was the first time I preached at the Shepherd's Conference with Dr. John MacArthur in California. And Dr. MacArthur had asked me to preach. That's back when they had two messages every night. And they stopped doing that because by the time you had the second message, it was getting near 11 o'clock, which is 2 o'clock in the morning to those who come from the East Coast. And so you did not want to be the second preacher in that series there on the West Coast. But at that point, they had two messages every night, and I had called ahead. I'd had my folks call ahead to say, is there a particular text or a theme to which Dr. Moeller should be addressed? And I was told, no, you know, as the Lord leads. The Lord led me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. At dinner that night, I'm joined by Dr. Eric Alexander, who was the other preacher at the conference, and Dr. MacArthur. Dr. MacArthur and I had preached that night. I was preaching first, and then he was preaching second. And it just seemed right that we would compare notes in terms of the text we were preaching. I had told Eric Alexander before Dr. MacArthur came in the room that I was preaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Eric asked John MacArthur the text for his sermon that night, and he said, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Dr. Alexander turned to me and said, you'll be preaching a different text. Which I certainly was. But tonight I'm preaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And no one is following me tonight. But even if so, I'm preaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is not the same message that I preached 20 years ago in a different context, in a different time, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's the same text. This is the inerrant, infallible word of God. It never changes. But my message tonight is a different message than I preached when I first preached this text. We're living in one of those turning times in human history, and we feel it. We have the understanding that the year 2015 is not one of those dates we saw in anticipation and said, in the year 2015, everything's going to change. But in one sense, in the year 2015, everything's changing. Now, you're perceptive enough to know that it didn't all change in the year 2015, which isn't even over yet. But it does seem that somehow, not just with decisions by the U.S. Supreme Court, but with other things coming together, it seems like we're living in a different time than we were just a matter of a few years ago. I've been president here for 23 years. I'm in my 23rd year. When I became president at Southern Seminary, we did not have a website because nobody had a website. As a matter of fact, we didn't know we didn't have a website. It was sometime thereafter we discovered that we did not have a website. And then we developed a website that is now archived, and someone recently showed it to me, a student who, doing some investigations on the web, found an archived copy of our first website, which looks like it was made by a child out of Legos. And yet it was state-of-the-art and one of the most sophisticated things understood. Only birds tweeted when I became president of Southern Seminary. And I would have been insulted if you had told me that I would one day tweet in public before thousands of people. But tweet I do. W.A. Criswell never tweeted. Charles Spurgeon never tweeted. Both of them would be insulted to believe that anyone would describe them with any verb that would come close. But now we do. When I came as president of this institution, not one nation on earth, not one had legal same-sex marriage, not one. And it didn't even seem possible that there would be one. Now there are many, all 50 states of the United States. Those are just indications of the change taking place around us. And as we think more deeply, we understand that more fundamental changes had to take place that change what Peter Berger, the sociologist, calls the plausibility structures of the society around us. All of this could be possible only because what makes the world plausible for people has been fundamentally reshaped. Reshaped in ways that some recognize as fulfilling patterns of secularization, a change in terms of the way people think, such that not only is traditional religion, in the case of Western countries, biblical Christianity receding into the background, but so is any theistic frame of reference whatsoever. It's a very uneven process and extremely inelegant, not to mention the fact that it's coming with such devastating costs, but that's more fundamental than the moral change we're seeing. Alexander Solzhenitsyn had it absolutely right when he said to the faculty of Harvard University in 1978, you ask me what has happened, I tell you men have forgotten God. That's primary to the other phenomena we are observing. Some of you in this room have been preaching that same amount of time, that same period, or longer. And biblically defined, our task has not changed. It is the same as it was, the same as Paul instructed Timothy when he said, preach in season and out of season. And yet it's not the same. It's not the same in terms of how we are even understood by some of our own people. That's what's perhaps more shocking when you get a group of evangelical biblical preachers together. Because preaching is a dynamic that involves more than the preacher. After all, there's a congregation. And even if we mean to say what we've always said, and we say it the way we've always expressed it, that doesn't mean we're heard the way we intend to be heard. Charles Taylor, the great philosopher of Canada, who perhaps more than anyone else has traced the impact of this secular age, says that the condition of secularity the condition of secularity has changed not only the fact that people are increasingly secular, but even those who believe themselves to be believers believe in different ways than they believed before. In particular, over against a background of what they perceive to be a choice against an infinite array of possible pluralistic choices, a belief. It's a markedly different set of conditions than those under which preachers have preached in Western nations, in Europe and in the United States until very recently. In Europe, these conditions were perceived, felt, traceable far earlier than here in the United States. Even across our northern border in Canada, these trends were considerably advanced over where they were here. But now here in the United States of America, we're seeing the very same things taking place. So-called American exceptionalism is evaporating like the cultural or nominal Christianity that had so shaped American culture in the past, but not so much in the present, nor in the future. I raise this in order to direct our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because as we turn to this text, I want to suggest that we ought perhaps to hear it differently than we have heard it before. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, for not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the word of the Lord. I do not like it when bottles of water are brought into the pulpit. It's not a normal human act to drink out of a bottle in public before people. And so I depended on the fact that there was a crystal glass here filled with water, which has been removed by human agency. And here comes a bottle. Thank you. Excuse me, Spurgeon never did that either. We're reading a text the church has read from the time the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write it until now. We are aware of the fact that the times are turbulent and changing around us. That's happened before. One of the greatest works of recent erudition is a work undertaken by the historian Peter Brown in the late Roman Empire. He's now writing in his 10th decade of life, something to which we can aspire, to be writing serious scholarly work in one's 90s. Longtime professor at Princeton University, he's the biographer of Augustine. More recently, he's written a great work about the economic realities of the end of the Roman Empire, and you think, what could that possibly have to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Actually, a very great deal. But in that book, he actually includes some material he had not included elsewhere because it didn't fit anywhere else, which is the other thing you can do in your 90s. You can put whatever you want in your book because you didn't have a place to put it, and you're not going to count on having an opportunity for the next one. One of the subject areas of Peter Brown's research on Augustine that didn't make its way into his biography was about Augustine the preacher and how it actually happened in Hippo. Very, very interesting, as Brown writes about Augustine preaching, it was that the basilica there in Hippo, or the basilica in Carthage, would be a place where business would be conducted in terms of the political life of the city and also in terms of the commercial life of the city, either right out in front of the basilica or even inside of it as Augustine is preaching. One of the things we should take as encouragement is that Augustine just kept preaching. He just kept going. And he was known for the power of his voice and the power of his preaching because he was undeterred by whatever might be going on. More fundamentally, what was going on was the fall of the Roman Empire. And Augustine never underestimated what that would mean for the Roman Empire. He never underestimated the cultural cost that was going to come with the fall of that empire. But as you know, in his great work, The City of God, he was also equally and even more emphatically clear about the fact that nothing bad would happen to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No injury would befall the church, not as the body of the redeemed. And no injury certainly would come to the city of God, even as the city of man was disappearing and being transformed before his eyes. In a similar way, we just got to keep on preaching, regardless of what's going on around us. And we've got to keep on preaching even as the world around us appears to be changing and an empire appears to be falling. And we should never be anything less than honest about what the cultural cost of that fall will be. But we must also never be confused about the fact that no injury will befall the city of God, where all things are safe and will ever be so. One of the problems we have when we revisit a text we know this well is that we will discover that we have the habit of under-reading the text. Now, that's always going to be the case. That's a part of what it means to be a human reader, especially being a human reader marked by sin and frailty and all the intellectual faults that come to any of us. And even as we know that the same Holy Spirit who inspired this word is also working within believers to open our eyes that we may see and understand the word, We understand every time we read the scripture, we're finding something new. And sometimes we read a text we've read over and over again as if we've never read it before. We need to acknowledge the persistent problem of under-reading the text. We can think we've got this text. We can think we understand it, only to come back after the space of considerable time or less and understand that we missed, sometimes missed something massive. Under-reading happens because the text not only sometimes comes to have familiarity to us, and the danger of that is that we will begin to believe that what we are thinking is what this text is about. That's part of the problem. The other part of the problem is that one of our intellectual faults, one of the dimensions of the epistemological impact of the fall, is that we are not able to see all that is there in any text of any significant meaning, much less when we're looking at the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. There's another reason we underread the text, and that is because we are chronological creatures, and whenever we read the text is the moment we're reading that text. We will read the text differently at 18 than we will at 38, and we will read the text significantly different at 56 than we did at 33, which is a humbling point for me as I consider this text with you tonight. We can also underread the text because we are not the same people in many ways as those who originally heard the text. Let me give you two words that mean something very different to us than they would have meant in their own language and their own context and time to those who were the original hearers of Scripture, whether we're looking to the Old Testament or the New. Those two words are simply hunger and thirst. We, and I think it's fair to say, that means all of us in this room, we are accustomed to reading that text as people who have never really been hungry and probably have only episodically been thirsty. And even if thirsty, we weren't in desperate concern or panic that we would find no drink. But for those who lived during the time of either the Old Testament or the New, hunger and thirst were very real and pressing, sometimes even daily dangers, such that hunger and thirst were matters of life and death virtually every single day. We live in a very privileged situation as is related to eating and drinking, and when we read about being hungry and thirsty or hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we can completely underread the text. I think with this text, can someone please get me a glass? One significant danger in underreading the text is that a text like this that is so familiar to us, and which we have taught and preached and heard, and which we've even defended, and which has been central to our biblical worldview, we can sometimes especially underread a text like this because the challenges that were in our mind when we first encountered and preached and taught this text are not the same challenges that we perceive now. The title of my message tonight is Just What Kind of Foolishness Is This? And the subtitle is The Comprehensive Incomprehensibility of the Gospel. I know you know the text. You know the background in terms of divisions within the Corinthian congregation. You know something about Corinth. Thank you so much. It's a humbling experience. I've been struggling for days with my voice, and I have I've come to the firm understanding of the limitations of will in a willing voice to be present. Thank you for your patient and kind indulgence tonight. You know the background in terms of Corinth and the Corinthians. You understand Paul's concern such that his singular purpose and singular message is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as it comes down in the summary of this text to the wisdom of the cross, Paul asks the questions, as you see later, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Then he asks the ultimate question, is God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? The wisdom motif in the epistles of Paul is very important as you follow it through. Paul very clearly understands the gospel to have a wisdom and the gospel to be a wisdom. He understands that wisdom to be represented centrally in Jesus Christ and in his cross, which is a summary of his death, burial, and resurrection. And as is made clear in this text, he understands that that message is a stumbling block and it is a scandal. And that's where our attention is so often drawn. And in terms of even recent decades and years, and when you think about that text as evangelical preachers have rightly and courageously and convictionally addressed the text, we've come to understand that it is the cross in a particular sense, in a peculiar sense, even as the Apostle Paul speaks of it, that is that ground of offense. And we come to understand that antithesis between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God which explains why, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That logic of the cross that explains why God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. We set that over against the wisdom of the world, and thus we're the people who are trained by this text and by our hearing of the text and by our previous preaching and hearing of the text to understand that there's this inevitable collision between these two antitheses, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. We come to understand that the church is not made up of those who are the intellectual elites. Now, Paul doesn't say that there are none among the intellectual elites in the church, but he makes very clear that if they are there, they are there in spite of the fact that they are amongst the intellectual elites. Not there by the wisdom of man, but merely by the wisdom of God. When he asked the question, where's the scribe, where's the debater? He's pointing out that when you look at the congregation in Corinth, you're not looking at the tenured faculty of the Ivy League. You're not looking at the editorial board of the Harvard Theological Review. You're not looking at a meeting of Mensa. That's not how God chooses. Now, we also understand that's a ground for offense in the text. Because it's all about God as the active agent in our salvation, right down to who believes. Right down to the fact that Paul describes those for whom the gospel of Christ, the cross of Christ, makes sense, such that it's the wisdom of God. We're the ones who are being saved by divine action. And God chooses not the powerful things of the world, but the weak things of the world. He doesn't choose the wise of the world. Instead, he chooses those who are the refutation of worldly wisdom. You look at the church, you're not necessarily looking at the A-team. You're not looking at the president's cabinet. You're not looking at the Hollywood elite. All of this, if we understand it, it would be grounds for offense. If you're not offended, you're just not understanding. The Apostle Paul's point as he follows through in this text is that he's going to destroy the wisdom of the wise, and that's what he does. Two patterns we're very accustomed to understanding in this text, Jews demanding signs and Greeks seeking wisdom, and we pride ourselves on the knowledge of the background of all this. We understand why a crucified and risen Messiah was not the expectation of Israel, such that a crucified and resurrected Messiah became a stumbling block, and the cross itself became not the cherished act by which God redeemed sinners unto himself, but rather the scandalous death at the hands of the Roman Empire of a Messiah they expected to be their liberator from that very empire. We understand what a scandal represents, the scandalon of the gospel. We can see it. We can feel it. We can trace exactly how that took place. We can find it not only in the epistles of Paul. We find it in the gospels. We find it in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We find it in the gospel of John. We see it in the response Jesus received even before he went to the cross, before he was raised from the dead. We understand that scandal, by the way, is one that was represented amongst the disciples. It was Peter, right after he had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and right after Christ had declared the foundation of his church, it was shortly thereafter that, speaking of his cross, it was Peter who said, "By no means." It's Jesus who said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And it was even after, this is what's more humiliating, it was even, talk about Mensa, it was even after Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead that in the upper room, the disciples turned to Jesus and said, "Is it now? Is the good part coming now? Is it now you're going to restore Israel?" And we are not their superiors. We just have the grace of coming too late to have embarrassed ourselves. Similarly, where is the wise man? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Then you turn to the Greeks. Oh my goodness. I thought so much more of Greco-Roman civilization until I went there. I don't mean to diminish in any sense the enduring achievements of Greece and Rome. I don't mean to depreciate in any sense the testimony to first things and eternal truths that were found even in those ancient empires. But my goodness, you go and you look at the ruins now and you see the enduring statement of hubris that is still represented there. I thought more of Greece and Rome when I merely read about them. Going to Rome did not make me think better about the Romans. And in terms of Greece and Rome, it's really interesting to know that the Romans always had an inferiority complex toward the Greeks. In terms of wisdom and philosophy, and in terms of the life of the intellect, the products of culture, the Romans were afraid they never came up to the level of the ancient Greeks. The reason they thought that is because the Romans never came up to the level of the ancient Greeks. It's a long way from Aristophanes to the Colosseum, bread and circuses. And if ever there was a society that prized philosophy and wisdom, it was the Greeks. Just look at Paul in Acts chapter 17. Here's a footnote, by the way. For a book project I have upcoming, I keep going back to Acts chapter 17, and I've decided to really look at how contemporary commentators deal with Acts chapter 17. You realize that the majority of those I found speak of Paul's ministry there as a failure? What did they expect? Paul to stand at Mars Hill and say, "We're going to sing another verse of Just As I Am, Your Chariot Will Wait"? It takes an enormous modern liberal pretension to look and say this is where Paul failed. As a matter of fact, it ties into this text because there are people who say that what you find Paul talking about here is evidence of his embarrassment at what happened at Mars Hill. It's ridiculous. You've got enough commentaries, you don't need to buy any to make that argument on that score. But we understand the Greeks and their culture of wisdom, and we understand the background that would lead the Apostle Paul to understand, perhaps chastened by his experience at Mars Hill, that there was basically no way to demonstrate the truth and power of the gospel starting out from that kind of classical pagan philosophy and trying somehow to reason there. It's not a jump into irrationality. It's simply to say that as the Apostle Paul makes his arguments in his letters, Just notice how fast he gets to the cross. How little philosophical superstructure he builds. In his preaching, notice how gospel-centered he is from the get-go. We understand that to the Greeks, the cross of Jesus Christ in particular was foolishness. The foolishness of preaching about a divine man who died on behalf of others, in some sense that his death was not merely morally illustrative, but was rather to be, in some sense, genuinely atoning, and then to be raised from the dead. Of course, the more you look at it, you come to realize that there was a more fundamental Greek problem, and that was the assumption that Greeks had a problem. The gospel only makes sense over against the reality of our sinfulness, and not only our sinfulness, but the corollary, which is our inability, and not only our inability, but even our ignorance of knowing of our inability and knowing fully of the depth of our sinfulness in such a way that we come to understand that the gospel is precisely the power of God unto salvation. Because the gospel alone explains how sinners, not only as evil, but as ignorant as we, could come to salvation and even a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the text continues, even as Paul describes what it means for the gospel to be stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, he goes on and says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God chose what is foolish in the world, verse 27, to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being may boast in the presence of God. Turns out he's rather jealous about who does the saving and who needs the saving. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I would have to say more to that, except my brother Derek Thomas said so much directly about that this morning. Christ is made our wisdom. He is made our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And then we must continue because it is an unbroken argument. And I, when I came to you, brothers, Paul, when he came to Corinth, he didn't come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. He wasn't using classical rhetoric. He wasn't coming to use the power of the kind of rhetorical structure that the Greeks had taught the Romans. He wasn't following some kind of how to win friends and influence people from ancient Greece. He was up to something completely different. For I determined to know nothing among you, which is quite a statement, to know nothing among you, to stray in no way from the gospel, to be deterred in no way from the gospel, to confuse you in no way from the gospel. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's get back to the cross. Let's mention the crucifixion one more time. Of which Christ are we speaking? The only Christ. The one who was crucified on a cross. And the one whom God raised from the dead. And as for Paul, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. Which, by the way, again, we underread that because they look at that and they say, well, yes, I understand that, Paul. It's quite an emotional experience to bear this responsibility in this role. Be aware of the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to have the privilege of teaching and proclaiming them. That's not it. That might be in the background, but that's not it. Now, what's in the foreground is how, according to the rules of ancient rhetoric in the ancient world, one was to appear never in weakness, always in strength. As a matter of fact, you read the ancient rhetoricians, including reading Aristotle, which is always interesting on rhetoric, and Aristotle will make the point that to appear in any way physically frail is to diminish the power of your testimony, and in particular, the power of your persuasion. And the Apostle Paul says, no, I was visibly trembling. I wanted you to see it. Wasn't hiding it. My speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom. That's also very crucial because that was a part of the culture of persuasion, plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Duane Litvin, longtime professor of preaching at Dallas Seminary, later president of Wheaton College, has pointed to the five steps of Greco-Roman persuasion. They are attention, comprehension, persuasion, yielding, and retention. And a massive and very impressive study of ancient Greek rhetoric and how it is revealed in the New Testament and in the early church. Litvin shows that the tradition of Greco-Roman rhetoric was to give attention to these not only as five different parts, but as necessarily sequential. The speaker would first try to get attention. He would do something to have a compelling or forceful argument at the beginning, perhaps an anecdote or an assertion that would gain attention, because as the ancient rhetoricians understood, if you don't have attention, then you don't have hearing. The next is comprehension. It's not enough to be heard. You have to be understood. The rhetor, the speaker, would have to be a good analyst of the capacity of the audience to understand what he was saying and then tailor his teaching. And Augustine, by the way, comes to this and he teaches. He's asked by a deacon to give advice on how to teach new believers, the catechumen. And Augustine says this very thing, because Augustine was trained in the same Greco-Roman rhetorical tradition. Augustine says the wise pastor is always concerned not only of what he says, but what he is heard to be saying. And that means he has to enter into the understanding of the hearer and the ability of the one to understand, in which case a new believer, regardless of age, is still more like a child. It must be understood as such. The Apostle Paul says that he came preaching this gospel in plain and simple language, in order that it would be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, because he didn't want their faith to rest in the wisdom of man nor in any rhetoric or persuasion, but in the power of God. Now, it's late in the evening, and you knew all that already. It's good to be reminded of all this, but my guess is, whether or not you had put all that together in any one sitting or sequence, you pretty much knew all that. But what I want you to consider is that the actual foolishness of the gospel is a lot more comprehensive than perhaps we have thought. Maybe it's more apparent to us now because people are willing to say that to us now. When I first preached this text, I preached it to an evangelical congregation. And later I would preach it to congregations of evangelical preachers and seminary students and others, and I would point out that the ground of offense here being the cross, that offense often takes the shape of a resistance to a substitutionary atonement, to a very clear declaration of what Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 3, that the cross was not merely an expiation, but a propitiation. That it was necessary, as God was just in demanding a full atonement for sin, and as he was merciful in providing the very sacrifice he demanded. Thus he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It was a convenient text to which to turn during a time when evangelicals were even then beginning to deny substitutionary atonement. They were beginning to argue against any kind of centrality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And they were beginning to argue against it having any ontological significance, but rather it was simply a demonstration of God's love and mercy. And so it was all subjective and not objective. And that temptation has always been there. And it was particularly pressing in the 1990s and beyond. And then, of course, you had mainline Protestant denominations that were holding conferences, such as the Reimagining God Conference, became so infamous, in which Dolores Williams, a womanist theologian, as she described herself, stood up at one point and said, "We don't need any more bloody crosses and blood and dying people and stuff." Well, we don't need that unless we need to be saved, which is the Apostle Paul's point. Now, that's still there, by the way. Even in the last 48 hours, I was just no longer surprised, but I did take note of the fact that a major evangelical publisher has come out with yet another book arguing more or less the same kind of thing over against substitution, particular redemption, the whole centrality of the cross. But I want to suggest to you that the foolishness of the cross is a lot deeper merely than that. The foolishness of the cross is comprehensive. Rightly understood, what we're seeing here is the comprehensible, or I should say the comprehensive incomprehensibility of the cross. It's more there than we can possibly fathom tonight, but I want to suggest to you that this only makes sense within a context of theism, and I mean real theism, capital T. We're living in a time in which, in the larger culture, it's not just people who deny penal substitution. It's people who deny that there is a personal God who is the creator of all. And who deny, they exclude from their worldview the notion of a God who is holy and righteous and just and will hold us accountable as his human creatures made in his image for transgressing against him. It is impossible for many modern people to believe in the totality of the Christian truth claim and in the totality of what we teach and preach. They no longer are those who oppose us at particular doctrines at particular points. They are now, at the most basic level, ready to reject everything in toto. We speak about the foolishness of the cross. It's the foolishness of the fact that, as the Apostle Paul makes clear in his preaching, And as becomes more clear when we set the preaching of the Apostle Paul over against those models of classical Greco-Roman rhetoric, it's clear that when the Apostle Paul says he is preaching otherwise, he's understating his case. Now, he does use rhetorical devices, even as right now I'm using grammar, but not in any sense that would have been familiar to an ancient Roman speaker. And this is the key issue. It's not just the fact that he's unwilling to use the kind of techniques suggested by Aristotle. It's that when Paul preaches, he tells a story. That's a lot more scandalous than you might recognize. He didn't just have an outline of truths. He didn't just have an argument he wanted to prove. He tells a story. And that's where we're stuck too. I mean, that's what we do. We're preaching a text, but the text proclaims that story and takes place only within the context of that story. And every sermon we ever preach, if rightly preached, is over against the background of the people who don't share the story. You know, the most basic level of creation and fall and redemption and consummation, that's a story that makes sense to us, but we fool ourselves if we think that story makes sense to a world that has increasingly turned in its secularization away from the first principle, which is the God who created, against whom we have sinned, who acts to save sinners, and will one day bring his kingdom fully to be. The Apostle Paul knows that a part of the scandal he's talking about, even here in 1 Corinthians 1, is that he doesn't have points. He's pointing to a person. And he's telling a story about what God was doing in Christ on the cross, what it means that he raised him from the dead. Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, the crucified. That's not just a truth claim. It is a story. I got involved in a debate in Washington, D.C. some years ago, early in the battle here having to do with the SBC and about Southern Seminary. And I was hauled before a tribunal in Washington. It wasn't congressional, don't worry. It was Southern Baptist. And it wasn't Southern Baptist like of the Southern Baptist Convention. It was the state convention up in that area, which has since left the SBC. And they brought me up there for a tribunal, and they were pressing me on why in the world we were making the changes that were being made here, and the whole issue of confessional fidelity and the inerrancy of Scripture and the whole thing. And the Psalm 23 is never more precious to me because I realized the Lord had prepared a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. It was a horrible night. But I had had it. I'll admit, I was out of patience, I was out of time, and yet I was not out of enemies. And a man got up and he came to the microphone, and I could feel myself dissolving into the chair just out of sheer exhaustion, and yet this guy lit my fire. He came up and he said, I'm an engineer with NASA. I lead one of the flight teams. I got a PhD in astrophysics. That is never followed by a kind question. And he said, when I go into my laboratory, I want science, but when I go to church, all I want is Jesus. He said, all I want is Jesus, and you bring all this doctrine and confession and the inerrancy of Scripture and all this. And he said, I don't want any theology, I don't want any doctrine, all I want is Jesus Christ. I just said, wait just a minute, hold on. And I'll admit, I was out of patience, I wasn't very kind. I said, excuse me, but all you want is Jesus Christ? He said, yes, I don't want any theology. I said, do you think that's his last name stitched in a bassinet in Bethlehem? Do you think that Christ was a name that was put on a mailbox in Nazareth? It's not a name, it's a claim. It says that Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah. It's what Peter was saying when he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can't have Jesus Christ without theology, because he is theology. And when you say Jesus Christ, it's not just a truth claim, it's a narrative, because you can't explain what it means that Jesus is the Christ without speaking about it, what it means that Jesus went to the cross and that God raised him from the dead. And the salvation is now proclaimed in his name. Oh my goodness, this scandal is comprehensive. It's a scandal that gets not just to theism, but right to monotheism, because the biggest way to get into trouble in a lot of theological context today, and certainly in public conversation, is to use the definite article, the. Or to use any singular. There is one way. The fact that he is the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by him. When you speak of the exclusivity of the gospel, my goodness, you talk about a scandal. The doctrine of sanctification, you'll notice Paul talks about it in here, sanctification. The fact that there is a way of holiness, that we are called to obey Christ. Remember, the Great Commission is to go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them, baptizing them, but teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. That's what the Great Commission looks like. It's not only the proclamation of the gospel in order that sinners may hear the gospel and believe and be saved, but in order they may obey Christ. And you know, it's absolutely incomprehensible to the world around us that God would have an ordered interest in our lives, and that we are called to, oh, there's this horrifying word, obey. Oh, we're out of time. Just what kind of foolishness is this? Every kind of foolishness. Over against the face of the moral revolution taking around us, do you realize how foolish it is to teach this gospel? How foolish it is to stand by God's word, knowing, by the way, that it's not merely true, as if you could say merely true, because God said it, God revealed it, God through his Holy Spirit inspired it. But if it's true, it came from God, And it's not only true, it's for our good. In the audacity of the situation we're in right now, we've got to turn to people and say, you think you know who you are, but according to Scripture, you're not who you say you are. Gender, identity, autonomy. When we're now speaking of the gospel to the world around us, virtually everything we say sounds like foolishness. Until it's not. Then the call, hear the Christ, and respond. Now let me ask you, are you prideful enough to say this makes sense to you before you came to know Christ? No, but in a context of cultural Christianity where Christian doctrine and Christian truth, the Christian moral understanding was at least a part of the furniture around us, it didn't look as incomprehensible as we now, in retrospect, know that it was. The natural man does not understand the things of God. But before we leave this, we have to realize that point made by Charles Taylor, which is that we fool ourselves if we think the people who are listening to us preach are hearing us, always understanding what we mean to say. Which means we've got to be very, very clear in our preaching to make sure they do know what we say. So that we're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that at least insofar as we have responsibility and authority and ability, we are clear about exactly what we mean, exactly who this Christ is, exactly why he died and what it means for us, and exactly what it means to say God raised him from the dead, exactly what it means to describe the gospel in such clear words that it could be to someone a scandal and to others a stumbling block. But to those who are the called, it is the very power of God. Just what kind of foolishness is this? Every kind of foolishness. And you and I have the honor of preaching it. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, because it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for everything you have given us in every word of Scripture. Father, we pray that these words, so familiar to us, will do a work only you can do within us, and it will be to your glory alone, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.